Greetings once again, fellow members of Trinity Protestant Reformed Church and any other brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ who are watching this broadcast this Sunday evening. Once again, we intend to follow the format of this morning to consider a portion of the Word of God, to meditate upon that, and to have a long prayer. Would like to begin this evening by reading from you a short devotion that was written by one of our ministers that I thought was very appropriate for us to remember and brings out some scripture for you to have as your own devotions, as the passage that we consider this evening does not necessarily address those issues. And I'll just read it to you. As measures to prevent the spread of the coronavirus increase, so also our anxieties for the future increase. Today, all of us certainly are feeling the direct impact of the governor's order in Michigan to quarantine ourselves for the next few weeks. Our jobs and income are directly threatened, and we wonder about the future economy. Just how far will this go? Will our livelihood be lost? Is our heart made personal business going under? Where exactly is all this heading? How many of our plans for the next months will be lost? The second week of schooling, our children at home, is proving harder than we thought. Will our schools open again? When do we get our old life back? Our minds become a factory of worries and mass-produced questions we cannot answer. Instead, we need to ask ourselves these questions. Are we listening to God? Did we come apart to the secret chamber of prayer today? As we observe how the world is acting, are we, who have eyes of faith to see Him on the throne, acting differently? Do we feel the peace of God ruling in our hearts this very day, even as God promised us? In Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, one of the verses I considered bringing with you to you tonight. Or Colossians 3, 15. Or Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Do you believe and experience that God's grace is sufficient for you today? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. As in every spiritual battle for the heart, faith must not lie inactive within us. We are called to a spiritual warfare in these days. That's Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. We wrestle against fear, boredom, anxiety, hopelessness, fatalism, anger, depression, loneliness, and others. If you can't get up to fight today, call the elders. Kneel right now in prayer. Read the promises of God. Better yet, be still and know that I am God, the God who has never failed you in the past and is not going to fail you today. Please read sometime soon Psalm 46. Let us now join our hearts together in a moment of prayer. O Lord our God, how true these words are. Even while factories shut down and mass production ceases, even while we are sent home from our lives, which it seems only a few weeks ago we complained were far too busy. We complained of how our lives were a chaos of work and labor and running here and there, and now we no longer can. Even in those times, our minds kick into gear and we have a million questions. What about this and what about that? Is this going to turn out okay? Shall this ever become better? Is there more to come? How near is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will the institutions that we have grown accustomed to crumble and vanish away? We pray, Father, that Thou wilt take all of our anxiety, all of our troubling questions, our anger, our depression, our loneliness, our boredom, our fears, our hopelessness, and take it all away. Surely we wrestle against these principalities and powers, but we ourselves are helpless. We are weak. We are of the earth, earthy, O Lord. Give us calm in this storm, peace during these wars. Give us strength in our weakness. Encourage us when our knees quake with fear. Draw us near unto Thee, O Lord. We have often fallen away. We have strayed. We have put our trust in princes. We have put our trust in our own might. We have put our trust in so many things and not Thee. We say we do. We claim we trust in Thee. We like to tout the fact that we have faith, but in times like this, how easily we show that this is far from us. O Lord our God, receive our sorrow of heart and repentance. Receive us for Jesus' sake. Be our God and our guide and our lead, and be that for our congregation. Remember us, O Lord, in all of our needs, and remember us as Thy people who are called to also be a witness in this world. It is our prayer even, O Lord, that even as these times are used by the Spirit to bring us ever closer to Thee, to draw us ever near the Holy Scriptures, which we often are not in enough as we ought to be, that drive us to our knees in prayer where we have not been on our knees in prayer for so long. These times, which are used by the Spirit to make us long for the true worship of Thy name and fellowship one with another in a way that we have not for a long time. These times that are used by the Spirit to perhaps even make us darken the door of the church, where we have absented ourselves foolishly for so long, these times which are used by the Spirit perhaps to make us reevaluate the other gods in our lives, gods of wood and of stone, of steel and of gold, gods of alcohol and of drugs, gods of politicians and gods of economic increase. We pray, Father, that these same times that Thou hast brought to work our own conversion and strengthen our faith in Thee, our God, to call us from ways of wickedness to the ways of righteousness, to turn us unto Thee, our God, may also be used, perhaps, to call an unbeliever out of the same kind of darkness. Call one who does not know Thee, who has never heard of Thee, or perhaps even one who has apostated from the truth in his churches or generations, to reach out, to question, to listen. All things made possible, of course, by the Spirit. We pray for this also, for we know that Thy children are in the world everywhere and must be called out of darkness into light. May we be used by the Spirit to be such witnesses, to be perhaps that calm in the storm, that voice that needs to be heard, that strengthening that may be given, or even the gospel that we know and we preach and we love. Maybe it is heard by someone who is driven to despair and reaches out and finds a service on the internet, who is brought to a book that formerly was unopened. We pray, Father, for the cause of the Holy Gospel in this world and our witness in this world, that even in times of persecution, as we are witnesses, so even now. And we pray also, Lord, for our churches. The effect of this virus and this plague has been felt the world over. Our sister churches are under quarantine, perhaps even tighter quarantines than we are under. Members of the church perhaps have died in different areas of the world. Everything is disrupted, and we pray for our fellow brothers and sisters the world over. We pray for those from our churches or sister churches who labor in missions and their families. Protect them, keep them safe, that they may soon take up again their normal labors, and they too be especially used by the Spirit to effect great things in the kingdom of heaven for the conversion of sinners unto Jesus Christ. We pray also, O Lord, for our churches. The same things that we pray for ourselves as a congregation, we pray for our fellow congregations in this world, for the elders and for the pastors and for the deacons whose work has not diminished in these times but has increased as more reach out for the diaconate, for alms, and as more reach out to the elders and pastors for their labors and their advice and for their wisdom. Be with these men that they may search the Scriptures, not be weary in well-doing, and provide us also such men. We are acutely aware of the need for pastors in our churches, for men to answer the call to be gospel preachers. Provide them, O Lord our God. Remember us who are weak, who are sinful, who are oft forgetful of Thee, our God. Glorify Thy name in all these things. Be with us in our troubles and miseries and sorrows, while we travel, while we make decisions, while we wonder about the future. O Lord, be our God and hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, we're going to read two passages of Holy Scripture that have to do with the passage we consider, the individual, really. I'm going to speak to you this evening again on the series that we started, Sinners in the Shadow of Calvary, individuals that play prominent roles in the narrative of Jesus going to the cross, and who show the salvation or the nature of that salvation in Jesus Christ. And this evening we're going to consider Mary of Bethany, and read two passages, short passages with regard to her. The first is John 12, and we will read the first 19 verses. John 12, the first 19 verses. This not only tells the story, but also what follows helps us place it in time. John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And then now, really, the text that we're going to consider of the same event, Mark chapter 14. Turn to Mark chapter 14, and we will begin reading with verse 3 through 9. 3 through 9 records much the same event. Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the dark shadow cast by the cross grows ever longer as Jesus nears ever closer to that cross of Calvary, the place of his suffering and of his death. According to the passage of Scripture that we have read, it is now Friday morning, 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus has arrived in the small town of Bethany that is about 6 hours away from Jericho. And Jesus in Bethany, as he was wont often to do, turns into the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And from there, he will go on to Jerusalem. It is now, after Jesus arrives sometime thereafter in the PM, he is invited to the home of a man known as Simon the leper, and for a great feast. And there at that feast in which many, many are gathered, a woman takes an alabaster box of very precious ointment. She breaks the box open and pours it all over both the head and the feet of Jesus. This event is an extraordinary event. That it is extraordinary is brought out in the first place by the fact that three of the four Gospels record it. Not only that, but consider the occasion. Jesus is on his way to Calvary. The focus grows ever more on Jesus himself and his suffering. And yet, here is an incident where all the focus, or much of the focus, is upon not only Jesus, but this woman. In fact, Jesus points out that what she has done will be an eternal and everlasting memorial for her, almost to the point where you would say it detracts from Jesus himself. Then consider all the people that are there. Not only is there a vast group of people, many from Bethany, who are called to this feast, but the narrative places some emphasis on Judas Iscariot, on this man, Simon the leper, on Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Also, this event is the occasion for many to believe on Jesus. Both Mark and John point that out. They are there, they are following Jesus because they are wondering what's going to happen to him. They are wondering what Jesus is going to do as the Passover nears, how he will show himself, because they knew many of the leaders wanted to kill him. And after this event, we read that many, many believed on him. Many follow him, even though they will later cry, "Crucify him." Nevertheless, they are following him and believe in him. This is also an event which is decisive for the hardening of Judas Iscariot. The scriptures here make clear that it's at this event that Judas essentially realizes that his dreams and his hopes are over, and he gives himself up to Satan, and he plots with the leaders to betray Jesus the Christ. But more than that, the significance of this event is that it shows the nature of Jesus' salvation. It shows what manner of salvation he will work out there on the cross, even before he gives himself up to the cross. And what it shows is that this salvation includes faith itself. It is a salvation whereby Christ gives an amazing faith, a faith that is living, a faith that sees the unusual, sees things that no one else can see, and a faith that produces great acts of good, of love, and of care for Jesus himself. That is what is shown in this event of Mary of Bethany, for she is that woman. Consider with me once again, sinners in the shadow of Calvary, this time Mary of Bethany. We notice in 3 points, number one, her good work, number two, her discouraging critics, and number three, her lasting memorial. The event that is set forth before us in the Holy Scriptures, an event that revolves around Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. The event is about and occasioned by an invitation that Jesus receives to the house of one Simon the leper, and he is taken to this feast, and he is there at this feast that is thrown by many in Bethany. And yet, we are told very little about what Jesus does, except insofar as it concerns this Mary of Bethany. Even more so, the narrative focuses both on what she did and what it was. And what the scriptures in all the gospels emphasize is that what she did was a good work. In fact, that is not simply the testimony of observers or even those who are writing this down in the scriptures, but of Jesus himself. Jesus says, "She hath wrought a good work on me." That is verse 6. Jesus, in doing that, points out that this is a good work that proceeds from faith. It is a good work that proceeds from faith, that is produced by faith, wherein faith is the power of that work. as we read in Lord's Day 33. What are good works? Good works are only those actions which proceed from a true faith. In order for there to be a good work, there must be faith. And when Jesus calls it, therefore, a good work, he is saying that Mary has faith. This good work is a good work in as much as it is a public declaration of her deep love for Jesus as the Christ, and one she offers freely out of thanksgiving. It's not only a public declaration, but it is, in fact, her own deep love out of faith, a love in which she expresses her thanksgiving to Jesus Christ as her Lord and as her Savior. Now, what the passage emphasizes is that her good work here and her expression of love here is extraordinary. In fact, it's even pointed out that it's one of many who had reason to express such love for Jesus. Think about the feast. There is Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper obviously is no longer a leper. Otherwise, he could not be at that house with the other Pharisees. He would have made them unclean. So obviously, he is a healed leper, and more than likely, most likely, he is a leper, therefore, whom Jesus had previously healed. That explains his presence not simply at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house in Bethany, but in this man, Simon the leper. Unknown to us, Jesus had apparently healed him of his leprosy and therefore was a man who had reason, good reason, to work a similar good work on Jesus at this feast. And yet there's no indication of that. In fact, there's not even the indication that Simon the leper himself threw this feast, for we read elsewhere that the people of Bethany invited Jesus to the feast. Then there's Lazarus. Now, we know Lazarus was a believer, but think about what had been done to Lazarus. Jesus had raised him who was in the grave 4 days. In fact, there were many, many people there at that feast simply to see Lazarus. The word about Lazarus and his resurrection had spread throughout that part of Judea, and many were there crowding in the city simply to see the man. They had come from far. He too had good reason, extraordinary reason, to do a good work on Jesus. But it is Mary of Bethany about whom Jesus said, "She has wrought a good work on me." This good work is of extraordinary nature, as is being pointed out in the scriptures and in a number of other ways too. What adds to the extraordinary character of this good work is the emphasis upon the courage that it took. It required extraordinary courage and humility for Mary of Bethany to do this in such a public setting. The emphasis is upon the fact that there is a huge crowd here who is witnessing, and a crowd of rather substantial citizenry. As I said, John indicates in verse 2 of his narrative that when Jesus came to Bethany, they made him a supper. That is, the people of Bethany themselves, undoubtedly there at the feast, were the finest and the greatest of Bethany. Besides Jesus and his 12, present are the sister Martha. There is Lazarus. John says that not partaking at that supper were also many who were simply watching. He says there were much people of the Jews who were there present. And even if they did not witness what Mary did personally, we know they knew about it. We read the whole house was filled with the odor. Indeed, the whole area was filled with the odor of that perfume that she poured out. And undoubtedly, many asked what she had done. And in response to those many questions, Jesus said, "She hath wrought a good work on me." But notice She did not do that, Mary, to call attention to herself. This was not an act of pride. This was not an act of, hey, everyone, look at the good work that I am doing. Everybody take notice of me and my good work. But rather, humility. Mary meant what she did for the Lord and to be noticed by no one else, if possible. That it's an act of humility is evident when we read that what she did was not only poured it on his head, but upon his feet. The feet are the place of humility. John notes that. John notes the feet because, number one, it indicates the tremendous volume of ointment that she poured, not only when she poured it on the head did it go and drip all the way down to the feet, but Mary, noticing it, bows down to those feet and takes her hair and she wipes his feet with that ointment, the symbolic washing of those feet as well as covering them with perfume, an act not only of respect but humble respect and honor. Beside that, what made it a good work was it was very costly to herself. And in fact, it's the cost of her deed that becomes the object of criticism. Obviously, Mary and her siblings were a very wealthy family. That's evident when we read that Lazarus is raised from a grave of solid rock. Only the rich could afford, like Joseph of Arimathea, a grave that is carved out of solid rock. We read the ointment was expensive, 300 pence. That's another way of saying it was the wages of a normal working man for an entire year. It was a year's salary of ointment for a typical human being. But that is what faith is willing to do. Faith doesn't count the cost. Faith doesn't consider the expense. If it's to the glory and the honor of the Savior, if it's to the glory and honor of God, then there is no expense that is too costly or too great. And that it's faith, and the good work of faith is evident when you notice the object is Jesus himself. And not Jesus as a good man, not Jesus as a man among men, but Jesus as the Messiah. One whom Jesus points out did this because she knew that he was dying. He was going to die for her sins. He calls this, notice, a good work wrought on me. Not simply for me, not simply for my honor, but a good work wrought on me. She is, we read, come aforehand, Jesus says, to anoint my body to burying. She understands that Jesus is about to die on the cross, understands why Jesus is about to die on the cross, and has come to honor not only that great gift of Jesus in giving himself, but to anoint his body for the burying. And you can imagine that with that faith too, included in that burial is an understanding of the resurrection. What great faith. What extraordinary faith. Take note how the narrative starts with, she hath wrought a good work in me, but it brings you to the underlying faith from which that work came. Bible points that out by pointing out that she was really the only one who understood this. If you read all the other accounts, right alongside of this is all the confusion, the misunderstanding, even the ignorance of Jesus' own disciples. Here they are, they have been taught by Jesus himself. Jesus told them clearly only 2 days earlier, we read he had taken 12 of his disciples aside and said, I will be delivered unto the Gentiles. I will be mocked. I will be spitefully treated and spitted on, scourged and put to death. And the scriptures say, but they understood none of these things. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. But Mary knew. Mary understood. Mary believed all these things. They, along with the entire population of Jerusalem, had heard the leaders wanted information so they could take him, wanted information to take him in order to kill him. Everybody knew where he was going and what he was doing. And yet it seems so many did not believe it, could not wrap their minds around the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders were going to take him and kill him and do so most cruelly. And yet Mary believes. She knows he's going to die. She knows why he's going to die and knows she must anoint his body for burial. How had she received that faith? Well, we read elsewhere in Scripture, she had received that sitting diligently at the feet of Jesus, even while her sister is busy preparing and working, also doing great service in the kingdom of heaven for Jesus' sake. She wanted to learn. Fitting then, too, that she anoints not only the head of Jesus, but as John notes, also his feet. Why? Because it was at those feet and before those feet and sitting down underneath those feet that she learned what Jesus was all about and what he was doing. And she pondered those things like another Mary and kept them in her heart. As I mentioned, included in that faith is her belief also in the resurrection of the dead. That also stands out as extraordinary. That's evident because Lazarus is there sitting at the table. When he is raised, she's the only one Christ does not teach with regard to the resurrection. It's another remarkable thing about her. She understands the resurrection. She believes the resurrection to the point where Jesus doesn't even need to instruct her on that. And that explains her loving care for his body. It's not the loving care of one who will remain dead very long, but she anoints his body with a view to the resurrection. It's not simply like the giving of flowers or to anoint him so that the stink of the body can be covered up. But she uses precious ointment and lots of it because this is the body that shall be raised up to newness of life. Proof, you say? Read the scriptures and you'll discover that she was the only one not there on Sunday morning. When Jesus comes forth from the grave are all the others, all the other Marys, all the other women. And they're there because they have not anointed his body. They have not been able to anoint it the way that they wanted to because of the hasty burial, but not Mary. She had done her good work on Jesus. Of course, this is not then due to her own natural power or will. So what is it? What Mary is simply an example of the tremendous power of the grace of our God in Jesus Christ at Calvary. That's where she stands out. She represents the kind of extraordinary, even very mature faith that Christ will soon work by the pouring out of his Spirit after the ascension on Pentecost. You have to understand something here. When you read this narrative, look at Peter. Look at the disciples. Here they are, the most taught, the ones who sat at the feet of Jesus the most, and their faith is immature. It's actually unbelief. Now, when the Spirit's poured out, you're going to see a tremendous change in them, that they receive the power of Christ through that pouring out of him on Pentecost in the Spirit. But Mary has it now. She manifests it already now over against all that weak and infantile faith. In many ways, what she really does is represent even the combining of the whole salvation represented by Bartimaeus and by Zacchaeus. Remember them. And we learned there that the incident of Bartimaeus taught how the salvation of Christ opens the eyes of the soul so that one is given the ability to see and perceive and to know those things he otherwise can't. He can see. The blind can see. That's the salvation of Jesus Christ worked out on the cross. And then there's Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus emphasizes another aspect of that salvation, that those who are given eyes to see, who are given that kind of faith, then do good works. They turn from sin. They turn from theft and instead are generous in their giving. Mary of Bethany really combines both. You see in her the vision of faith, the blind being made to see, but even more than that, an extraordinary sight and vision even before the pouring out of the Spirit, her faith in Jesus as Messiah, and then also a good work, the strength to perform an extraordinary work upon Jesus with a view to his burial, with a view to his resurrection by faith. Now, what Mary did was criticized, sharply criticized. We read, when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose was this waste? Just to emphasize again the faith of the matter, that this was not an act of pride, that this was an act of humility. Take note of how much that must have hurt her, how much that must have injured her, how much that must have shaken her faith to the core, which makes what she did even more remarkable and again emphasizes the great salvation of Jesus Christ. This comes from this criticism, this sharp criticism over what the Lord calls a good work, comes from his own disciples, comes from those who will be the leaders in Israel, those who are leading the church. It's one thing to be criticized by the general public. It's one thing to be criticized by the ungodly. But it's worse when one is criticized by one's fellow believers, or even more so, criticized by the leaders of the church. And it had an element, the truth to it. No doubt the disciples could look at what they're saying and their criticism and say, well, it's true. It indeed was extravagant. And it was a waste. One does not take an alabaster box of ointment and it's not intended to be broken apart and then consumed all at once, to be given off its odors all at once, but it was meant to be opened gradually, to be used over a long period of time, perhaps even a lifetime. She takes this ointment that costs a year's salary, breaks it all open out at once, and pours it all completely out on our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not its normal use. That's not how it's spent. And not only that, she's putting it on a body that will soon be covered in blood and sweat, that will soon go into the grave, seemingly to rot. Not only that, but this criticism was public. You can be certain the disciples did not simply whisper this to themselves, but the disciples made this public. We even read that it began within themselves, verse 4, and then soon became an open display. They murmured, all could hear, all could see that the disciples were displeased at what they had done. How dare this woman? How dare she interfere? How dare she waste this extravagance? And it was personal. They didn't simply criticize anyone. They criticized, we read verse 5, her. They spoke against her. Why trouble ye even, Jesus says, ye the woman? Let her alone. Their criticism, you understand, was meant to humiliate her, to discourage her. It was meant to shake her faith. It was meant to say to her, who do you think you are? What right do you have to be a member of our Lord Jesus Christ? What makes you think that you can do this to him? It was meant to say, you're showing us up. You're making us look bad. We don't all agree at what you're doing, and the reason is that this criticism is unbelief. It's wicked criticism. We know that because it didn't just come from the disciples. Its origin was Judas Iscariot, the great reprobate. It was instigated by him, and the Bible gives us insight into his heart and soul, making it clear that it was to hide an ulterior motive. John. Then saith Judas, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and bare what was put thereon. If you read the gospel account of Luke, Luke makes clear that behind it all really is Satan. We read that at this moment, at this very moment in history, is when Satan entered the heart of Judas. It explains why he came up with this criticism, why he came up with the charge that he did. Satan works that way. He's an evil spirit transforming himself into a minister of light, so he seems credible, comes up with a pious reason, and criticizes a child of God, all working in the heart of the reprobate Judas. And he has access to the heart of Judas because Judas was an idolater. He had made money his God. Satan didn't just enter his heart, didn't enter his heart where there was great barriers to his entrance, but Judas had opened his heart to him, had prepared the way for the opening by his thievery, by his greed, by his carnality. A picture, a warning against sin. A lesson, do not trifle with sin. Do not say to yourself, well, these are small sins, little sins. It's just a little money, just a little thievery. It can lead to Satan himself entering your heart and your own denial of Jesus Christ. And in the case of Judah, being cast into hell everlastingly. Judas was covering himself, you see. That's often what happens when people criticize the good works of others, when people criticize the faith of others, when they make statements that seem so pious, that seem so elementary, truthful, but in fact false. Wicked criticisms, oftentimes behind them, someone is simply covering their own sins, hiding them, deflecting them, directing everybody off the trail of themselves to someone else. And that is what's going on here. This also helps explain why it's so easy for the disciples to join in. Not only couldn't they imagine that Judas was as wicked as he was, take note of that, Judas was a member of the church. He was good at what he did. He fooled everybody, and yet they never saw it. They should have, but they never saw it. But they also were weak in faith. They did not have the faith, the strength of faith, the certainty of faith that Mary had. Another lesson there. It's not only about how we can't imagine the wicked in our midst, but how the weak can quickly persecute the strong. And this is still going on today. There are in the church always lots of Judas Iscariots, reprobates whom Satan has entered into, who trouble the people of God by minimizing their good works or criticizing them or redirecting their resources to themselves under the guise of helping the poor, who minimize the simple deeds of faith, of repentance and marriage, of children and home, and rather say, why don't we give it all to the poor? All to enrich themselves. That goes on in the Christian church today. And they are rebuked by the Lord. Let her alone. Let her alone. Can you imagine if one could see the Lord's face, could hear his voice? I doubt that that was a gentle, calm word. Let her alone. She hath wrought a good work on me. And Jesus now gives two grounds for that order to his disciples to back off, and two grounds for his warning even to Judas. Number one, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. What's Jesus saying? Now, Jesus isn't minimizing or saying that it's waste to give to the poor. Jesus himself practiced giving to the poor, which is why he had a bag for their care and why there was a treasurer named Judas. But Jesus is talking about what we call the principle of immediacy with regard to the care of the poor. And that is, when giving, when helping, when giving to another, you engage in the good work closest to you and the one most immediacy, the principle of immediacy. You deal with the thing right in front of you, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. You deal with the individual that's right in front of you, that's harmed and beaten and hurt. That's the principle Jesus is appealing to. His idea is, yes, there are poor. Yes, there are poor to be taken care of, but the immediate need is right here in front of you. It's me and my body and consideration of my death. That's the great need here. And she has taken care of that immediate need right in front of you. There's time later. There's time in the future for taking care of the poor. What comes first is the body of Jesus Christ. What comes first is the church, another principle for the diaconate. Yes, you're giving money for alms. You're given money to distribute, and you may distribute to all men who are in need, but you take care of the body of Jesus Christ first. When that's taken care of, you may go elsewhere. The second principle that Jesus appeals to is this: she hath done what she could. She is come, we read, aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now what's that? That's called the principle of expediency. We had earlier the principle of immediacy. You deal with the immediate problem in front of you. The second one is the principle of expediency. That is, you do whatever you can. No more, no less. Don't bother wishing you could do something more. Don't try to do more. Don't try to do something else. Give care how you can and with the means that are given to you. And you give in a way that's appropriate for the purpose. In other words, the idea is there's a time and a place for everything. Ecclesiastes, right? There's a time to care for the poor, and there's a time to care for people's bodies. There's a time to give money, and there's a time to give food. That's the principle of expediency. Lastly, we consider the memorial that this is. Jesus points out that what she did was a lasting memorial, a deed that would be known the world over and never forgotten, exactly because it would be included in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Verse 13. Notice here that Jesus makes a sharp distinction between what this woman has done and this gospel that shall be preached. Now, the gospel is one thing, what she has done is another thing. But notice the gospel first. What does that refer to? Jesus talks about the gospel. Wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world. Number one, that gospel is the gospel that records her deed. What are the Gospels? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They record this deed in those Gospels. In fact, there's remarkable instruction in Scripture here with regard to those Gospels. Jesus knows for a fact that this event will be recorded in those very Gospels. It will be recorded in the Scripture, in those Gospels, because he will cause it to happen by his own Holy Spirit. And thus, this gospel will be preached in all the world, and along with it will be what this woman has done. Now we know ultimately that gospel is all about Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Jesus saying, included in that gospel is what this woman hath done. Included in the gospel of the preaching of the good news of his own death and resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel, of course. Preaching of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. And that's the gospel that's going to be preached. And it's going to be preached in all the world. And Jesus says, now, wherever that gospel goes, the record of her deed goes with it. As a part of that gospel, it belongs to it. And then he says, there is her deed. It shall be told for a memorial of her. Now that's amazing. It's one of these things in Scripture that if it wasn't there, you wouldn't say it. You wouldn't dare say it. Here we are. The focus is on Jesus. Jesus heading to Calvary. Jesus heading to the cross. And there is that amazing statement by Jesus that she hath done a good work on me. She has wrought a good work on me. And he calls attention to it and then goes on and says, about that deed, it shall be a memorial of her. One would expect it be a memorial of Christ because that's what it is. If it belongs to the gospel, it's all about Christ. The gospel is that Christ has worked that work in her. That work flows out of the power of the cross. The gospel is that she cannot perform that work unless Christ has died on the cross and Christ pours out his Spirit. But he does say it's a memorial of her. That word memorial refers to a reward. And the idea is it's something you give to someone to be enjoyed as a reward for a long, long time. As the idea even of the reward of grace found in Lord's Day 24, that God rewards our good works both in this life and in a future life. The idea is that they're enjoyed for a long, long time. There's reason for that, of course. It's because of the nature of the salvation of Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is pointing out, that there's a correlation here. And the idea is that that reward is in accord with her deed. It harmonizes. That's the idea. The idea is not one of merit, that she earns the reward because of what she did, but it's in harmony with it. And it's amazing when you think about it. Think about what she did. And think about the memorial. She remembered the Lord's body. Her deed was not one where she just simply superficially said, you know, the Lord's going to die, and I'm not going to do now, is I'm going to throw flowers on his casket, the equivalent of that, but I'm going to anoint his body with a view to the resurrection. She remembered that body. Perhaps there was in her faith even an understanding of her being a part of that body. And now her memorial is that Christ remembers her body, that Christ remembers her. That Christ remembers her in her own salvation, and that he himself raises up her in that body. Her salvation isn't simply that her sins are forgiven, but because her sins are forgiven, she will be raised to newness of life with Jesus Christ, her Lord, so that she herself is that memorial, as well as her deed. Serves us to remind us, of what riches belong to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So also us. We are saved by faith. Faith in the death and faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as Lord over death and of hell and over sin. This is the gospel that is preached the world over. And we are saved by being given the faith of Mary of Bethany, the same kind, the same nature, the same extraordinary nature, faith that sits at the feet of Jesus and hears his word and understands with deep perception and understanding. And then out of that flows acts of great love and thanksgiving, feats of love and humility toward the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, toward him and toward his members. That's his salvation. And now you understand the idea is that faith itself is a memorial to the power and the grace of the cross, to the glory of God's name forever and forever. So much so that even wherever the gospel is preached, there is the evidence of the very power of that gospel. That's an amazing thing, you see. When the gospel goes forth, what it does is actually a testimony to that gospel itself and in and through the people of God themselves. Testimony to us that Christ lives and continues to reign forever and ever in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we give thanks and praise thee once again for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his journey to the cross, for willingly giving himself as a sacrifice for sin for us. That being given freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin, given freedom from the right of sin to rule over us, being delivered from the curse of the law, we are also given great power. Power that rules over all sin and death. A power that takes that which is dead and makes it lively. Takes the unthankful and makes us thankful. O Lord our God, may we live out of that grace. May we live trusting in Jesus Christ, who is dead and raised again. And may we live our life giving witness to the power of that salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Which suggests that if you continue your family worship, that a good Psalter number is perhaps number 77. It's very fitting to the text that we considered here this evening. And I hope to see you again next Sunday. If you have any needs, if you have any concerns, feel free to give me a call or to call one of your district elders so that we may attend to you in these unusual circumstances. And with that, I say farewell, and thus ends our broadcast this evening.